Isaiah 61, 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance, and so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of His righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adores herself with jewels, for as the soil makes up the sprout, come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Next is Luke 4, 16 through 20. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, and what's his custom? He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "Spirit of God is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him.
Thank you, Logan. This morning we are in Luke chapter 4. And Bobby, for next week, concentrate on Luke chapter 5. When I concentrated on this passage a couple weeks ago in planning for today, in the news we had quite a number of stories still about the wildfires that were in California. And in fact, Hurricane Florence now has taken our imagination, and we're thinking about water and flooding and perhaps imagery of someone trying to flee the flooding by climbing to the highest point in his or her home, waiting for a rescue boat would be more fitting this morning. But I want to pull your mind back to the image of fire. Some of you may have been involved in yard work over the last several weeks, or maybe you're waiting for it to cool down a little bit and to get to that yard work. And typically when you do yard work, you've got to deal with all the cut branches. What do you do with them? It depends on where you live. You might have to bag them and carry them to the landfill. Or you get a chance to burn them. And if you burn them, there are all sorts of regulations about how you burn them. I have a special spot in my yard where I'm able to put a pile of brush together. And I think back a couple years ago, and Ian will give nice testimony to this. We try to do everything according to the book, and we try to get things planned, and we try not to burn too much. But at this point, the fire did get beyond what we thought it would be. I'm not about to confess to you that I burned down my neighborhood. But those flames did get 15, maybe 18 feet into the air and felt the heat of it. And at one point I was a little nervous about this, so I brought my garden hose over and I realized how futile an effort a little garden hose to that kind of a fire. But if you think about fires, they bring a lot of destruction. If you've seen those images from California, you've heard about the tragic stories of people who get caught, who die in the midst of the fires. But even those who are prepared or lucky enough to escape the flames, when the fire has burned itself out, these people have to return. And what do they find when they return? If you have somebody, a friend, a family member, or if you've had to live through this yourself, through a house burning, you know that is a terrible situation. To return to a home to find all your photographs, all your antiques, all your furniture, everything that was part of your home, your place of security, burned or charred remains. And what do you find? Dust and ashes. It's that kind of imagery that I want you to hold on to as we move into our passages this morning. The reality of that, the physical reality of it, as you try to clean up ashes, you realize they are very messy. They get everywhere. They get into the air. You start choking. And on a symbolic level, ashes are very powerful as well. Ashes are symbols of destruction and death. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We think also of images of the pollution that's in our planet. And if we watch a PBS series about how pollution is ruining our planet, and we've got these dark images of the future, we think about dust floating in the air, ashes floating in the air. And so these are the kinds of images that we associate with ashes. Death, destruction, suffering, finality. And it is the kind of world that we create. When we are at war with one another, you think about conflicts between groups of people destroying villages in Africa or cities and the charred remains of conflict. We think about all the things that in life have potential for good, but if we grab them and twist them to our own ends and our own goals and our selfish desires, then we burn up all those opportunities. And what are we left with? Regrets and ashes. These are the kinds of images that I want you to think about as we move into these passages. This is the kind of world that we create. We create a world of regrets, a destruction, ashes. Sin, when it takes part of our lives, leaves behind destruction and ashes. And yet it is that world that Jesus enters. That's the hope of the gospel. That's why we gather in this building on this day, because Jesus, the Son of God, has entered into this world, the world where we experience suffering. And this passage this morning comes at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and we start to discover what he is here to do. We listen to some of the very first words that Jesus says after his baptism, after the temptation, after the calling of the disciples. What does he do? He travels around and goes to the different places of worship, the synagogues, the places of worship for the Jewish people of that time. Obviously, you have the temple in Jerusalem, but outside in every little village and town, places of worship where Jews gather to read the Torah, the scriptures, to meditate on them, to hear a rabbi comment on them. Jesus is doing this at the beginning of his ministry, traveling from synagogue to synagogue. And here we focus this morning on his visit to Nazareth, his hometown. You would expect this to be a time of celebration. And it starts to look that way at the beginning, but then by the end of it, the crowd has turned on Jesus and they take him outside the town to try to kill him. And we ask ourselves, well, what happened? And what does Jesus focus on in that lesson, in that sermon? Of all the passages that Jesus could have gone to that day, he could have gone to the book of Genesis and talked about God's creation of the universe. He could have gone to Abraham and those first promises, the covenant, the establishment of the covenant. Could have gone to Moses and the reception of the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, and the establishment of the worship system that the Jews would have in the tabernacle or the temple. Jesus could have gone to passages about the great King David or Solomon building the temple. But Jesus doesn't go to any of those. Instead, he goes to this passage that we heard read in Isaiah. It happens to be a point late in the history of Israel, toward the end of the Old Testament. This is after the divided kingdoms. This is after the Assyrians have laid waste to the northern tribes of Israel. This is after the Babylonians have come in and destroyed Judah and Jerusalem and burned the temple. And so here, the Jews in the time of Isaiah are in exile, are suffering. They are living a life of pain and separation and isolation. They feel like their lives are a pile of ashes. That they cannot come to grips with what has happened to them. That God withdrew his favor and allowed these other empires to beat up on the Israelites and lay ruin to the city of Jerusalem. In the midst of this, Isaiah offers a word of hope. This image that God is in control and that God will bring justice to the Israelites and that God will reward the faithful. And these are the images that Isaiah pulls out, that they will be released to the captives, that the blind will have their sight restored, that those who are crying will instead replace their tears with oil of gladness, that those who are dressed in dark colors in mourning will replace those garments with bright colors for a celebration, for a wedding. Those are the images that Isaiah offers to the Israelites in this time when they feel like they have been abandoned, when they feel like life is nothing but ashes. So that's the passage Jesus goes to. Let's take a step back and think, what is the context that Jesus lives in? What is the political world of that time? The Babylonians have come and gone. Their empire has fallen. But the Persians replaced them. But the Persians have come and gone, and the Greeks replaced them. And the Greeks have come and gone, and now the Romans have replaced them. And Rome is a particularly harsh and ruthless ruler. And so the Jews who hear Jesus reading these words cannot help thinking, how do we hear these words when Rome is in control of Palestine? And you see that constantly throughout Jesus' ministry. They constantly are hungering for a revolutionary, someone who'll start the rebellion against Rome. And that, of course, is here in this background. Jesus reads these words, and he says to them something very important. If we continue beyond the passage that was read this morning, verse 21 says, Jesus said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying, those promises that Isaiah made to his contemporaries now are being fulfilled in your presence. And so Jesus has come to announce the kingdom of God, to announce release of the captives, to announce the comforting of those who are mourning, to announce that those who have ashes now will find instead a garland of flowers. You think about that. Garland is not a word we use quite frequently, but it is a wreath of flowers. We think about these in times of celebration. We might think about the lei you receive in Hawaii if you come and visit. They give these as a gesture of hospitality. You might think about flowers at a wedding, a celebration. You pause and you look at a flower and you are amazed at the wonderful gift of life. It's a radical image to a pile of ashes. And Jesus here is saying the kingdom of God is about such a dramatic reversal from death and destruction and suffering and ashes to life and celebration and flowers. This is what Jesus is offering to them. And we would immediately think they would be excited to hear these things. They would be jumping for joy to hear this word. And in fact, that's what it says there. All spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. But then Jesus goes beyond this and starts to talk more specifically, saying, making references not only to Isaiah, but now also to Elijah and Elisha, in saying that those who gather and hear these words will not necessarily hear and understand them, particularly when they're spoken by someone who has grown up in their midst. And instead, as Elijah and Elisha went outside of Israel to find the faithful, so also Jesus may need to do this as he pronounces the kingdom of God. That's the turning point. That's the turning point, because as they listen, they discover when they become part of the kingdom of God, they are no longer in control. And if they are no longer in control, then they don't get to say who belongs in this kingdom. They don't get to say whom will receive the flowers. Jesus' scope is much wider, much larger. He's talking about the destruction of sin and what sin has done in our lives and separated us from God. And the restoration that Jesus offers is coming back to the God that loves us and created us. It's not about the restoration of an earthly kingdom, a political empire to rival the Romans. No, it is about faithfulness to God. And that is what is to be celebrated in Jesus' ministry. The crowd, of course, is not ready to hear this. And they turn on him, as we said, they push him outside the village to try to kill him. But Jesus walks away through them. We think this morning, as we read these words, as we hear these words from Isaiah, as we hear these words about the ministry of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we think about how they apply to our lives today, we realize once again, there are moments in our lives when we feel desolated. There are moments when we feel like our efforts to take control of our lives have failed dismally, and that we have burned through the opportunities and are left with regrets and a pile of ashes. And we ask ourselves, what are we supposed to do in that midst, in that dust? There are several different images that we could go to in this midst to try to understand this transition from ashes to garlands. But this is football season, and even though I'm not a football person myself, a number of you may draw encouragement from football metaphors. There was a movie a few years ago, 2006, We Are Marshall. And it recounted a tragic story in the life of a small school in West Virginia, Marshall University, and the Thundering Herd, their football program. In 1970, a plane carrying the majority of their team crashed, and they lost all of those players. They were on the verge of closing down that football program when an inspirational coach came forward to struggle with the players, to rebuild that program, and to deal with their grief in the midst. There was a 2000 documentary entitled Ashes to Glory. And if you see the 2006 film, there is a crucial speech that the coach offers that gives you that image of ashes to glory. And I want to read just a brief part of this. The plane crash that took their lives, the lives of the players, was so severe, so absolute. And this is the coach speaking to his new players before they go out on the field. So absolute that the bodies were unable to be identified. So they were buried here, and he's taken them to the graveyard. Together, six players, six teammates, six sons of Marshall. This is our past. This is where we have been. This is how we got here. This is who we are. Today, I want to talk about our opponent. They're bigger, faster, stronger, more experienced, and on paper, they're just better. And they don't know what I have seen here with you. They don't know your heart, but I do. I've seen it. You have shown it to me. You have shown this coaching staff, your teammates. You have shown yourselves just exactly who you are in here. When you take the field today, you're going to lay that heart on the line. How you play today from this moment on is how you will be remembered. This is your opportunity to rise from these ashes and grab glory. That's obviously a powerful image, a motivational speech that the coach offers those players in a time when they did not know how to process their grief, when pain was so great that they did not know what they were doing. And yet here today, as we gather and we hear these words, Isaiah spoke to his generation when they were in a point of pain and suffering. Words that Jesus echoed and said were fulfilled as he started his ministry and spoke to another generation of suffering individuals. These words still speak to us today. And they are more than just motivational words just to get us out of bed in the morning. They are strong, powerful words that restructure the nature of our lives. To hold on to such a hope, to realize that even when there is suffering in this world, God is in control, and that God will turn those ashes into garlands of flowers, because we serve a God who restores and loves and cares. This morning, as we come to our time of invitation and commitment, if you would want to become a part of this church community and to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, to come to a point where He can take your suffering and transform it into a new life, this is the opportunity that this church offers for you this morning. As we stand together and sing our hymn of invitation, 592, Jesus Calls Us. Stand together and sing.